When was the last time that you were caught in the dark? When the lights went out and you weren't expecting to be trapped in darkness? If you were here a couple weeks ago, I shared that when I was in seminary, I had a chance to work at a radio station. The seminary owned a radio station. I got the privilege of being the overnight man and was told that nobody wants to hear you talk. Maybe that's still the case. I'm not sure. But they just want to hear music. Just let the music play. And I also then was kind of instructed that it was a large complex, a school, a seminary, a church, all in one building. You could just wander around and make sure no one's in the building. Well, I shared a couple weeks ago on one particular occasion, I heard voices in the building, and no, they weren't in my head. They were actual kids who weren't supposed to be there. And for the rest of that summer, there was just this little anxiety. Would they come back? Would I see them? Well, about a month later, I was sitting in the studio when at about 3 o'clock in the morning, the lights go out. Now, this is before the time of cell phones, so no, I didn't have a flashlight app on my cell phone. I didn't have a flashlight. The studio was in the very center of the building, so it had no outside windows, and I was trapped entirely in the dark, and I had all of those rational thoughts you have when darkness overcomes you. Are the kids back and they've cut the power? Is a terrorist attack about to happen? Am I going to be killed? You know, just all of the really rational thoughts. Make a long story short, a pipe had broken in the utility room, flooded the utility room, shorted the building out, and they were without power. But there was that moment where the darkness made me wonder, what's next? On May 17th, 1780, in New England, everybody got up as normal. The previous couple days had been a little unusual. There were large reddish clouds in the sky that nobody really understood. The sun seemed to be coming up, and then at 9 o'clock in the morning, it was as if somebody pulled a veil in front of the sun and it was gone. Nobody could understand what was going on. Many began to panic. It was said that the churches in New England filled as people asked for an impromptu sermon who came to pray. Many, convinced it was the end of time, wandered through the streets and invited people to come frolic with them. The governor of Connecticut was in the state house, and his comment was, "No, we're not going to recess. If this is Judgment Day, I would like to be caught doing what my duty demanded." They never would figure out what caused the Day of Darkness, as it was called. In fact, it wasn't conclusively decided until over two centuries later when they found out that there was a forest fire in Ontario, and the smoke covered the atmosphere and blackened the sun. Darkness and light become this amazing imagery that John is going to use throughout his gospel. In fact, as he begins his gospel, he's speaking of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light to me. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 7 to 9, takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was that pilgrimage feast when the Jews, after harvest, would go and celebrate what God had provided. They also would be reminded of God's provision during the wilderness wandering as they lived in tents, and they would go to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity in chapter 7 to say, "I'm the living water." And then in chapter 8, he goes to the pillar of fire, and he will declare himself to be the light of the world. And as he declares that, he makes one of the most definitive statements of his entire life, in which he will say, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that provokes a conversation, argument, a disagreement between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as they go back and forth, it all concludes with the religious leader saying, "Well, we're not going to listen to you because we're children of Abraham." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, before Abraham came to be, before Abraham was born, I am." And he wasn't simply speaking of his pre-existence. That would have been an amazing enough a statement to say, before Abraham 2,000 years earlier was born, I already existed. But what Jesus is clearly doing is going back to that most precious name given to the Jews, that covenantal name of God to Israel, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the I Am. Jesus is claiming deity. They understood it. In fact, they become so enraged, they pick up stones, and they're about to kill Jesus. And as chapter 8 ends, Jesus slips away, and he leaves the temple grounds. But as he does, he comes in contact with a blind man. And as we come to chapter 9, we're going to be introduced to this gentleman who was blind from birth and becomes an incredible opportunity, not just for Jesus to demonstrate his power, but to illustrate the point that we're all born blind. I would like to begin by playing for you the first 12 verses of the Gospel of John in a visual format. It's an amazing story on lots of levels, but for just a few minutes, I want to focus most of our time on the reaction of the people. But I just can't get past the response of the disciples. When they see a man blind, the question is, who's to blame? Have you ever noticed that when tragedy strikes, somebody has to be responsible? If you've watched any of the news, you have been confronted with somebody to blame for COVID. It's President Trump's fault. It's the Chinese government's fault. It's somebody. Clearly, we have to blame somebody. The riots that break out. Whose fault is it? Well, it must be the police. It must be this. We long to find somebody to blame. In fact, the disciples do a rather bizarre thing. Who's to blame? This man or his parents? Wait a second. The man was born blind. How does a man born blind deserve to be blind? Were they buying into the Greek philosophy that will eventually be wrapped up into Hinduism, that we are all in the process of reincarnation, that if we had a good previous life, we advance. If we did something awful in that life, we go backwards. You, I'm sure, have heard the expression, the sacred cow in Hinduism. The last step before you get back into humanity is the cow. And if you're a good cow, then you become a person. Is that what the disciples are suggesting? I don't think so. I hope not. But the Jewish theology, going back to the time of Esau and Jacob, when it was told that they wrestled in the womb, developed this whole theology that you could sin in the womb. And they seem to be asking, all right, did he do something really bad when he was inside his mom? Or was it his mom's fault? Well, the reality is that our actions do have consequences. And the Bible is filled with stories of people who sinned and are punished. Genesis chapter 9, Jesus sends the flood because of sin. He goes to Saul and rips the kingdom away and gives it to David because he disobeyed. He will take the nation of Israel out of the promised land because they were committing idolatry. Sin does have consequences, but is all tragedy a result of someone's sin? When somebody gets sick, can we point the finger and say, you deserve it? Well, I think it's interesting what Jesus is going to do. He's going to say, no, this isn't because of sin. This is a chance to demonstrate the power of God. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As you go to the Old Testament, you will find several individuals who produce some amazing miracles. Moses brings down a series of plagues on Egypt. Moses will be allowed to part the sea. He'll talk to a rock and it'll bring forth water. You can move forward to the time of Elijah and Elisha, and they will perform numerous miracles. They will heal the sick. They will even raise the dead. You can go on to the book of Acts and you will find the apostles doing a load of miracles. But there's one miracle that no one does. Ananias heals Paul, who's been blind for 3 days. But other than that, not a single other person in all the scriptures heals the blind man. And yet, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that this is just one of many different passages that promises when Messiah will come, you will know that he's Messiah. How? He will make the blind to see. He says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. When the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute talk, and the lame walk, you will know Messiah is here. And at least part of the reason why this man was blind was because it was going to give Jesus the chance to do what he has done previously and will do repeatedly, is he will give sight to the blind as only Messiah could. But that wasn't the only reason. In fact, I think one of the big reasons why tragedy strikes is to remind us just how urgent the moment is. Jesus will say, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Night is one of those interesting things that we all know is coming, but often catches us unprepared. A month or so ago, I was in the Twin Cities for my sister-in-law's funeral. I had the chance to help with the funeral, but my brother-in-law gave the sermon. My brother-in-law is a Minneapolis police officer. He serves as a police chaplain. Before that, he was a fire chaplain in the Twin Cities. And one of the things that he has done probably hundreds of times is that when somebody dies, car accident, suicide, heart attack, Garrett has the privilege of going and giving the death announcement. He shared something that I don't think I will soon forget. My sister-in-law was 37 years old, and he made this comment. While all of us know we will die, I've never made an announcement when somebody thought death would come this soon. You know you're going to die. I know I'm going to die. But I would still be shocked if I get the call today that my parents, my siblings, somebody in my family died. I know it's coming, but not today, not tomorrow. But just think back on your life. As you get older, this will become even more real. I can't figure out how we possibly could have lived in Victor for 23 years. Where has the time gone? I'm in my mid-50s. I can't be that old. It's not possible. Where did all of the time go? See, there's a reality of life is that we get so caught up in the moment that we forget this moment is just that, a moment. If you were tuning in the week 2 of COVID, we went back to Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is traveling along when a group of individuals come to him and say, Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate was the Roman official in Jerusalem, and evidently he, for whatever reason, was upset at some Galileans, and so he went into the temple and he butchers them, mixing the blood of the Galileans with the blood of the sacrifices. And they ask Jesus, why did this happen? And Jesus answers them, do not think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or how about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus' point is, tragedy is an excellent time to stop and recognize the urgency of the moment. Because you might be COVID positive tomorrow. You might be on a ventilator tomorrow. And you have no more chance to share the good news with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your friend. Do we really recognize the urgency of the moment? Or are we just distracted by all of the good things we fill our lives with? Jesus said tragedy is a wonderful reminder that the moment is urgent. But the last The reason I wanted to play the video is if you've grown up in the church like I have, one of the biggest struggles I have is I know how all these stories end. And so I already have the story figured out in my head. I don't know if Lumo got it right. There's a few things that I'm not sure they did like I would have done it. But let me see if I can't try and recreate this story just a little bit. I want you to imagine that you're the blind man. You've never seen anything in your life. From the moment of your birth until that very day, you have lived in utter darkness. The only way you can make a living is begging. And so you try and find the best possible spot. And so you work your way up. And as in many types of life, you have to wait till your spot opens and you get the prime spot. You're right on the wall of the temple. And this is the feast, the pilgrimage feast. There's millions of people. And you stick your cup out and alms for the poor. And you can hear the coins clanking. And then there's a bit of a lull, and you hear a group of guys coming. And they start talking about you. Hey, Rabbi, who sinned? That bum or his parents? And you think, yeah, that's original. Heard that all my life. Another insult, here it comes. But then the rabbi says something that catches you a little bit off guard. He turns to his disciples and says, neither. And you begin to get your hopes up. Maybe this is the rabbi you've heard about. Maybe this is the rabbi that everybody's talking about, who has healed people. Maybe this is my day. And as you're waiting, you hear, oh, great, he's going to spit on me. I've been spat on hundreds of times. What's one more time? All right, I guess this isn't the guy. And then you hear him playing in the dirt. And then he does the ridiculous, the unthinkable. He sticks mud in your eyes. Do you like mud in your eyes? Do you enjoy it when you get sand in your eyes? How would you like a total stranger to jam your eyes filled with mud and then say, go, wash in the pool of Siloam? If you remember 2 weeks ago when we introduced the Feast of Tabernacles, I shared that part of the celebration was every single morning the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they would get some water, and they would bring it back to the altar. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of being the living water. He now says, I want you to go to that pool. It's probably a little less than a half mile walk. The streets are packed. You're blind. What do you do? What an idiot. I can't believe some stranger stuck mud in my eyes. How do I get this stuff out? What do you mean he wants me to walk all the way to the Pool of Siloam? Does he not know I'm blind? Why would he ask me to do this? If you notice, Jesus never makes a promise of getting healed. He just says, go. Wash yourself at the pool. And it's decision time. What would have happened had the blind man decided the rabbi was an idiot and scrape the mud out and keep begging? The story certainly wouldn't have ended the same way. But often, I want all of God's commands to make sense before I act. Sometimes, I just have to obey. The blind man gets up and he goes and he washes his eyes and suddenly he can see. And that leads to the bulk of the chapter, which is this discussion he now gets into at the temple with the religious leaders. Well, how did you get healed? Who healed you? Why did he heal you? And this discussion breaks out and they don't take his word for it. So they come get his parents. Is he really telling us the truth? And they say, talk to him. He's an adult. We're not going to have anything to do with it. And they bring him in a second time, and they say, give glory to God. Now, maybe that goes off your head. I don't know. That's a direct quote from the book of Joshua. If you remember this story, as Israel enters the promised land, their very first city to conquer is the city of Jericho. And you remember the story of them marching around the city walls and the city walls falling. But as part of that conquest, God told Joshua, everything in the city of Jericho is mine. You can't keep any of it. Give it all back to me. Achan goes into the city of Jericho and gets caught up in the wealth of the city and decides, I'll just take a little bit. Nobody will notice. It won't hurt anything. They go off to the city of Ai, and the only defeat in the book of Joshua is an Ai. And as Joshua comes back and says, God, what's wrong? And he says, don't come talk to me. There's sin in the midst. Go find it. And they finally bring Achan in front, and Joshua's words are this: give glory to God and admit you're a sinner. That's exactly what the Pharisees are saying. Just admit it. You're a sinner, blind man. Admit it and get out of our presence. And I love his response. Maybe the classic illustration of what it's like to share our faith. I don't have all the answers. I don't know exactly who this rabbi is. I can't tell you all the details of his abilities and his prowess, but this much I know. I was blind, and now I can see. See, evangelism isn't so much about our ability to answer every question asked, but rather to share the one who transforms us and offer him to others. But as so often is the case in the Gospel of John, once we've had the miracle, we've had the message, John now moves us to response. How will you react? How did those in the story react? Well, first of all, there's the blind man. And when the blind man heard that Jesus was around, he gets kicked out of the synagogue, out of the temple. I don't think I can fully express what a pain this would be. There is no secular and religious in the Jewish society. Everything is religious. The days you can work, the days you can't, the holidays you can observe, the vacation days are all planned around the religion. What you can eat, what you can wear, what you can say, all decided by your religion. Everything is Judaism. To be kicked out of the religious system was to eliminate all hope of ever having a chance to worship God. This man, because he was blind, would have never been allowed in the temple. And now it's his chance to go and offer a sacrifice himself. It's his chance to go and to pray in the temple. And they tell him, get lost. And then to make matters even worse, his parents throw him under the bus. I have to wonder just a little bit if maybe he wasn't wanting his blindness back. He's lost everything. But what is truly interesting about this story is the blind man doesn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him. May I suggest the difference between Christianity and every other religion? Is that all of the religions of the world, and you can pick whichever one you want, is an attempt to somehow appease God. Christianity is the story of God comes seeking for you. In fact, I've often wondered, if everybody only got one chance to receive the gospel, how many of us would have received the gospel? One chance. If you reject it, you're eternally condemned. My guess is that most of us in this room have a story in which we were introduced to the gospel and it took us time to process it, sometimes fighting against it. And finally, after days, weeks, months, maybe even years, Jesus' pursuit of us succeeds. And then we say we found him. No, we didn't. He found us years ago. In fact, the whole story of Jesus is the fact that God loved us enough that he left the glory of heaven to come seek you. And as the man is caught in the chaos, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when Jesus had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And his response is, who is this Son of Man? The man asked. See, now the man makes a careful examination of exactly who Jesus is. Who are you? Who do you claim to be? What is it that you're claiming? And as Jesus explains, I love verse 37. Jesus says, you have what? This is a blind man. up until a few moments ago, has never seen anything in his life. But now he has seen him. And his response is the core of the entire gospel. The reason why John has written it. We keep coming back to it. But these, the stories that he shares with us, are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we will find life. The man believes. And then I don't want to walk past this too fast. The natural result of faith is worship. I fear sometimes that worship is one of those words that we use a lot in the church, but don't always really stop to contemplate. In fact, I don't know what was going through your heads 10 minutes ago when Andy was sitting here. We were calling our singing worship. But I'm guessing some of you might have had the distractions of a busy work week, the distractions of activity this afternoon, distractions of didn't get to bed soon enough, so you're tired, the distractions of illness, the distractions of thousands of things, and the words flowed from your lips. But did worship really flow from your heart? Andy's going to come back in just a second. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to gather around the table. And I have to be honest. I don't like these very much. You'll find them in the pew. I really don't like using these. They're not right. They're not what I'm used to. They don't taste good. They don't taste like anything. Why do we do these? May I encourage all of us, and yes, I may be speaking mostly to myself here, to put aside all of the distractions and to remember why we gather around the table. We gather around the table because God loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to die in your place, to take the punishment that you deserve, to gloriously and victoriously rise from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of the throne of his Father where he sits this morning with the promise that someday, maybe today, he will return. And as we begin to contemplate the awesomeness, the greatness of Christ, how can we do anything but fall on our face and worship him? I really am convinced that one of the greatest struggles we as Americans have is worship. We are so indoctrinated that all men are created equal, that there's nobody we worship. If the President of the United States walked in the door, nobody would fall on their face before him. In the first century, if the emperor came by, you were required to fall on your face or lose your head. It was constantly bombarded to you that he is greater than you are. You must adore him or else. And I am not wanting to go back to a dictatorship, but I do want to find a way to be reminded of my guilt, my emptiness, in the presence of the Almighty God, and to fall on my face before him and worship him. I hope this morning that before you leave, that your heart will be truly moved in praise and adoration of the King of Kings. And that tomorrow morning when you get up and get ready to go to work or whatever's on the schedule for tomorrow, that you will begin the day bowing in the presence of the Almighty. As you go about the many tasks of the day, that you will never fully lose sight of the majesty of the one who died for you. And that the natural result of our faith would be worship. I wish we could end there. That's not where John ends. As is so often the case,
there's another side to this story. The Pharisees are listening to Jesus. And as Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." And the Pharisees say, "Who were with him? What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus' response is interesting. "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Jesus' point is this: before you can be healed of your blindness, you must recognize your blindness. Before you can get saved, you first have to be lost. And the Pharisees were so consumed with their goodness, their ability to follow all of the religious rituals, to go through all of the right ceremonies, to get up early on a Sunday morning and come to church, to make sure that they give their tithe, to eat of all of the things. They did all the religious things. They were convinced that they would waltz into God's kingdom because they deserved it. And Jesus' answer was, as long as you believe you deserve it, there's no hope for you. Because salvation begins with recognizing your lostness. See, the blind man actually had quite an advantage. He never confused himself that he could see. He knew he was blind. The Pharisees were blind spiritually, but they never would admit it. Once again, John has brought us to this choice. The blind man believes and worships. The Pharisees reject. Question for us this morning is, what will you do? Father, I thank you for the chance to go through the Gospel of John. I thank you for the amazing stories that your servant has shared with us. And as we contemplate you, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away our sins, God, I pray that every single one in this room would understand what it means to believe, and now that we would worship you with every ounce of our being, for you and you alone deserve it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.